Good morning, and please will you turn in God's holy word to Genesis chapter 14. This is a joyous season of the year for its opportunities to minister to the lost as well as to reflect on certain truths. And we do that in the course of our various carol services, Christmas services, and the like. But we also seek to continue as normal with the preaching of God's word systematically through it, and also just in our regular services, at least the morning services, recognizing that the evenings, people will enjoy a little bit of a Sabbath at this time of the year. But just in the mornings to continue systematically working through God's word, praising his name and the singing of hymns about many things and not just the events of Christmas, and also bowing before him to intercede. And on that note, I'm glad that Matt prayed particularly for those in need in the congregation, and as you would have picked up from the elder's letter as well, there are needs always in the congregation, and how earnestly we must be praying for one another. We don't despise the gift of prayer. We don't see it as something that is a vain thing, that it is just, we're not firing off wishful thoughts into the empty and dark cosmos. No, we have a unique and given avenue of approach to the throne of grace, whereby we might call upon his grace and mercy in time of need. And we do that one for another, we do that for ourselves, but particularly one for another, and particularly in seasons of trial. And so please do remember to pray for the body of the church, and make us alert to your own prayer needs if you have them, and if you are comfortable with them being publicly known through the bulletin or through from the front of the church here. So please do remember that in this time. But we turn now to Holy Scripture and seek comfort from it and encouragement and conviction and change. We seek to be sanctified by it. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 14, and bow our heads before the Lord in prayer and then begin. Genesis 14. Am I coming through loud enough at the back there just to be clear? All right. Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Azor, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all their possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the woman and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow our heads and as we look into this record of the current affairs of the ancient world in that time and season, we ask that you would give us grace to discern the principles and truths that are being held out before us, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We remember just a week ago we were in this very room and we acknowledged in the words of the prophet that your word does not return to you empty but will accomplish that which you have sent it for. And so with that in mind, we are bold to ask that your word would accomplish its purposes in our midst on this very morning, and by your spirit you would apply it to our hearts for our good and for your glory. Amen. There's a well-known story that you've probably heard before. Perhaps I told you this one, I'm not sure. But it concerns a missionary couple returning from Africa to America after a lifetime of service, more than 40 years in the harvest field. And they were traveling on a great ship around 100 years ago, soon to arrive in New York City Harbor. Old, poor, having no significant pension, weakening health, and of course, very, very tired. As they were crossing the ocean, they discovered that U.S. President Theodore Roosevelt was aboard the same ship and had been returning from a hunting trip in Africa. And this, of course, meant that when the ship actually arrived in New York, there was a band waiting to play. The mayor of the city and other top officials gathered there, along with reporters, journalists, newsmen, and great crowds, thousands of people cheering with banners and signs and flags saying, Welcome home, Mr. President. And of course, the president was the first to disembark. No one noticed the old missionary couple, though. No one greeted them, welcomed them, paid them any attention. No band, no dignitaries or officials, no reporters, no crowds, placards, signs being waved, not even someone from their church. And they quietly came down the gangplank, the gangway of the ship. The masses ignored them, followed the president, and the old missionary couple slipped away. Disappointment, loneliness were written all over the old man's face as they took a taxi to their cheap rented flat. I mean, a hunting trip gets a presidential parade, but a lifetime of ministry in a difficult field is forgotten. He felt crushed, depressed, discouraged. But then his godly old wife, full of wisdom and compassion, reached across the back seat of the car, put her arm around him and said, We're not home yet. And there's probably many lessons to take from such a story. We could speak about how God measures greatness, because whom do you think the angel celebrated in New York City on that afternoon? A man back from a hunting trip, or two saints who had been fishers of men for decades? We could also talk about where one's treasure lies, in the acclaim and honor and wealth of this present age, or the praise of God and the glories that are to be revealed. And you can think of other lessons, I'm sure. The role of a godly spouse to encourage one another, the need to guard one heart against self-pity and excessive discouragement over worldly things, and so on. But those first two are probably the ones that stand out the strongest. Greatness as God sees it, and treasure where it matters, in heaven, not earth. So two things that are crucial to keep in mind as the events of this age swirl around us. And something which the record of Abram here teaches us as well amongst other things. So I have 2 points this morning to capture this text with sub-points under the first that we'll only come to in a moment. But the first point is this: God's grace and the gears of war. God's grace and the gears of war. Because the scene unfolding before us is of two confederacies of kings fighting against one another. It seems that this man with the rather impressive-looking name, Chedorlaomer, that he is the ranking tyrant among them, with the others being weaker allies or vassals, servant kingdoms that owed him allegiance. But five of those lesser kingdoms rebelled. The same kingdoms, incidentally, that would later fall under God's judgment, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Zoar was the only one that was spared from the burning sulfur that destroyed the rest. But in any case, we read here of how these five kingdoms rise up against Chedorlaomer, and not because of any noble aspirations of freedom from oppression. This wasn't William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson, painting his face blue and shouting freedom in the face of his enemies. No, all these people are as bad as each other. This is just simply pride and greed coming from fallen men vying for control. Often the more ancient, more powerful ancient kings would even treat war as sort of a hunting season, as a hobby. It was their national sport and pastime, and they would plan their campaigns according to the seasons. In this instance, the five rebellious kings also lived in a mineral-rich area with copper, metal, and bitumen, that's tar, asphalt, and probably like the wars of today, that had something to do with it, the resources, the natural mineral wealth of the area. I mean, if so-called civilized nations can murder one another over oil and gold and diamonds and even get into all sorts of violent squabbles over patches of dirt in the middle of nowhere, then it's hardly surprising that it happened back then as well. So what follows is a record of this ancient campaign, this ancient war between the kings. Four kings from the west, they move west and south, plundering as they go on their way to deal with the five upstarts who dared to defy them. Coming from modern Iraq and Iran, they don't simply march straight at their enemies, but rather they sort of circle round to the north, they follow the Fertile Crescent, and then they sweep south and hem the five kings in on all sides. And you can see here in verse 5 how Chedorlaomer makes stunning progress. His armies just trample everyone as they go, including peoples that are unrelated to their personal disputes. He defeats, we are told, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, some of whom were significant military powers in their own right, and then also the Amalekites and the Amorites for good measure. I mean, all fall before this king. He essentially surrounds and isolates the five kings of that river plain, and having done so, verse 8, he turns his full attention upon them and squeezes. The predictable outcome, with his battle-hardened legions flushed with a year of pillaging and victory, it is a total defeat for the rebels. They are routed, so that even the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and those with them, they flee into the tar pits in their desperate attempt to escape. The text actually says they fell into them, which can mean either they were swallowed up, drowning en masse in this oozing sludge, or more likely it means they took refuge here, because the word can mean they lay down here, they were cast here, being the idea being that they were chased into this place, forced to cower there while the rampaging enemy plundered their cities. And seeing as the king of Sodom puts an appearance later on in the text, that seems to be the case. He did survive. But the victorious Chedorlaomer, he takes everything else, verse 11, possessions, provisions, and people. And no doubt with all of the cruelty and barbarity of warfare, ancient or modern, murder, rape, slavery, burning, whole populations now in chains, including, and now we see why all of this is recorded for us, including Lot, Abram's nephew. And why? Why was he mixed up in this? Because by now he had foolishly settled right inside Sodom's city walls, and they were all swept up, carried away to the north as the conquerors returned from their hunt. However, one man escapes. And he finds Abram the Hebrew, the descendant of Eber. This is the first time the word Hebrew appears. And you can imagine this ragged survivor stumbling into the camp one night, exhausted, dehydrated, perhaps bearing the wounds of battle. And he tells Abram everything that has happened while the old man listens in horror. Soon enough, the patriarch decides on a rescue plan. He calls such allies as he has, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Abram rallies his clan, 318 of his own men, plus whatever the other three provided, and they chase down the armies of these four kings. And the pursuit takes them way, way north, as far as Dan. This is a distance of probably in the region of 200 kilometers from where he started. And when the Bible says he pursued them, that doesn't mean Chedorlaomer was running away. It just means that Abram was rushing to catch up before they got all the way back to Mesopotamia. And eventually, the rescuers, they see the encampment of their enemies, probably still celebrating the triumph. But rather than, again, meeting them head on, Abram plans a surprise attack, as Gideon would later with his 300 men against the Midianites in Judges 7. He divides his forces. It creates the illusion of greater numbers. He's able to strike at multiple areas at once, sowing panic and confusion. And all the great hordes of the east, they collapse and they begin to run. And they chased even further north to Hobah, north of Damascus, probably another 100 to 150 kilometers. A massive victory for Abram. And everything and everyone is recovered, provisions, possessions, and people. The victory is comprehensive. So that's the historical record. That's the facts of this campaign and these battles. But before we move on in the text to what follows, here are five brief observations about this as they relate to us in the church. And the first is this: God's people are not incidental to the history of the world, but central to it. I mean, we have listed here in these opening verses the names or cities of no less than 9 different kings, and their realms and territories, their ambitions and achievements is all laid out for us. And all that, in addition to the 6 more people groups that are also mentioned and are caught up in the middle of things. And yet all of this is, it's secondary to the events that affect God's people, to God's people themselves, rather. That the name that rises to the surface and stays there is not mighty Chedorlaomer, but rather that of one of God's elect people, namely Abram. He is remembered while the great empire builder from the east is forgotten. And that principle stands as a promise for us still. All the names of history that are briefly and presently remembered, the celebrities, the rulers, the academics, the dictators who bask in the praises of men, who glory in their own accomplishments, all the famous people who garner instant recognition wherever they go and become the faces of magazines and advertising, they are at best TV extras in the grand narrative that God unfolds for his people, that is, the church. As the quote on the front of the bulletin puts it by Dale Rolf Davis, put in the right perspective, Chedorlaomer and Amraphel and Washington, D.C. and Putin and Beijing and the Pentagon and the United Nations are merely the background history. God's premier attention is ever on Abram's family. End quote. And I remind you, Galatians says that Abram's family are Christians made so by faith. They are not an ethnic group made so by blood. Very clear in the New Testament. Carrying on, Davis says in that same quote, though they don't make People magazine or the evening news, God's mind and his story always seem focused on wherever his people are. So what matters is what happens among Abram's family. What counts is when a father who belongs to Abram's seed sits down on the edge of his 8-year-old's bed, goes over the shorter catechism question and answer with him, illustrates and explains his answer, and then prays with the lad before he puts him to bed.
What matters is when two or three of Abram's daughters meet together in one of their kitchens in order to intercede for friends and neighbors, or when a Christian turns in a solid day's work. All this we infer from the special attention that God's servant receives. End quote. And just to drive home this point of whom it is that God values and how he sees things, you could consider a passage from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and listen to the names as they are stacked up in importance, and then where the text actually lands. Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I mean, upon whom are the eyes of God settled in that who's who list of the first century? Answer, a nobody wearing camel hair in the desert of a far-flung distant province of the Roman Empire. Yet one concerning whom Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of woman there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And then he has more to say after that, of course, as well. But again, we see the attention of God as relates to his people in this world. We are not Christian. You are not a face that is lost in the crowd to him. The second principle, just to draw from this, is this, that God's people may be caught up in the grinding together of nations. I mean, Abram and Lot are not unaffected by the national and international events around them, nor should we expect to be as Christians. While not of the world, we are certainly in it, and therefore will face many of the same trials as others. Even now, true believing Christians would be found in both Russia and Ukraine, in China and Taiwan, in Venezuela and Guyana, in Israel and Palestine, and in any other dispute, military, economic, political, the world over. When I was in Bible college, we once had an elderly German man come to speak to us, a man who had served in the German Luftwaffe during World War II. And he wasn't involved in any atrocities or anything. He'd been stationed in radar and radio communications trying to stem off the Allied bombing offensive against the cities and industry of the German Reich. Yet he had served there as a Christian. And certainly he wasn't the only believer in the military or in the cities being bombed or in the aircraft dropping the bombs on the city. And certainly there have been many in the last 2,000 years of history who found themselves under a wicked government, many Christians under a wicked government without being complicit in it. Just as they were believers in the Roman army, according to the New Testament. In the purposes of God, we are not magically raptured out of the crises and events that rage around us, but rather appointed to go through them, sustained by him as witnesses to his salvation and grace. Third principle here, God's people are delivered by God's grace and not luck or the strength of man. It was not amazing Abram, but amazing grace that snatched Lot out of disaster. Verse 20 explicitly tells us that this victory came about by the hand of the Lord. And the same is always true for any relief or deliverance we experience as Christians. For not one second in the entire history of the human race has God ceased to be in total control of every single moment, every single atom in a person's, in a Christian's body. The lives and times of every one of his people are within the domain of his sovereignty, as is everything. And we are never to view ourselves as helpless in the grip of the grinding nations as they crush us between a rock and a hard place. But rather, we are to view ourselves as safely in the hand of God, the hands from whom none shall ever snatch us. And whether in this world or the next, we shall be delivered from our tribulations eventually. The incident in verses 1 to 16 here, it happens to focus on the life of Lot and his deliverance in this life. But not all Christians are spared. Some will go to their graves through walls like this one. But whether we live or whether we die, we must remember that our lives are never in the capricious hands of a mythical entity called luck or chance or fortune. Nor does any deliverance that we experience come about by strength and wisdom of man. We don't naturalize God's grace when he acts to help us. We don't say, oh, well, that's just the immune system for you. Or that's just the turnabout of the economy. Or that's because the right leaders got into power. Or that's because so-and-so was so philanthropic, so generous. Aren't we lucky to have such things? No, we don't do that. We don't naturalize it all. We say with Abram or with Melchizedek, blessed be God Most High who has delivered us. And if you're not thinking that way, then you're not thinking as a Christian, but rather as a practical atheist. Now, fourth sub-point, God often uses his people to rescue his people from their trials and folly. While God is always the primary mover of events, he is often pleased to help his people through his people. That is, by design, the church exists amongst other reasons for the good of itself. It's not the only reason it exists. It exists for the glory of God, primarily. It exists for our mission to the nations, absolutely. But it also exists for the good of itself, to build one another up. God uses Christians to help Christians in their trials or out of our folly, as he did here, using righteous Abram to save righteous Lot, who made a foolish decision. In Lot's case, it wasn't just him helpless in the grip of the nations. It was also some of his sin moving into Sodom. But oftentimes, believers struggle through no fault of our own. And aren't you thankful, Christian? I'm only talking to the Christian. In fact, I'll qualify that further. I'm only talking to the active church member, really. Aren't you thankful for such times of trial or folly in your life in when you can call upon the God-ordained means of deliverance, that is, the prayers of his own people? Aren't you glad that God has created a body of spirit-filled people who covenant together to love and support one another in a local community that is the church? Not so that our problems can magically disappear. We don't have that power over health or crime or economy or anything. But at least so that we might bear one another's burdens, love one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. I mean, this is our sacred responsibility as Christians, one to another. Says Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Or Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the means by which God frequently delivers us out of our trials or our enslavement to sin. And fifthly, God's people are compelled by love to serve one another and not by duty alone. I mean, why did Abram jump up, rally his men, charge off into the night, charge off 200 k's into the north to fight a mighty army under Chedorlaomer? I mean, was it for money? Was it for glory? Was it for land? No. It was for love. I mean, he'd already more than done his duty towards his nephew already. Because of Abram, Lot was an established man. Because of Abram, Lot got first choice of the land. But love compelled him to go further than mere family duty. Love made him rise and race to the side of Lot in his hour of need. And true enough, he couldn't drag Lot out of the city walls before it was destroyed. Only God could do that by threat of fire. And Lot's stubbornness to return there after this incident was his own choice. And sometimes there's nothing more than you can do. But while it was within his power to help Lot, as it was here, Abraham reaches for his sword, he rallies his men, and he goes looking for him. And there's a lesson for that for us here in the church as well. Love requires getting your hands dirty at times. The church is not the place you join and attend with some strange and selfish notion of keeping to yourself and ignoring the needs of others. Why? Because, well, it might upset the harmonious balance of your life. That's not the New Testament church. If you want that, if anyone has a convenience-driven Christianity that becomes a part of a church simply to get a benefit out of it and not the service that you would give to it, then you are dangerously out of step with Christian thinking, with Christian doctrine. To be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny self, to love God and love neighbor, because that is what the gospel rightly believed compels us to do. Let's look at the second part of this passage, though, in verses 17 to 24. God's king and the king of Sodom. As the victorious train of Abram's little army returns, they pass the valley of Sheba, that is King's Valley, that's just outside what is later called Jerusalem. And here now, two very different kings come out to meet Abram. The first is the king of Sodom, and he's probably still trying to peel that sticky tar from his flesh, and says, chapter 13, he was exceedingly wicked, a great sinner before the Lord. And we'll talk about him in a moment. The second king, though, is the king of Salem, that is, of the city of Jerusalem, according to Psalm 76. And his name is Melchizedek. And he is everything that the king of Sodom is not. In fact, this man Melchizedek is one of the most remarkable people in the entire Bible. And that's not an exaggeration. You may have noticed the title to the sermon, See How Great This Man Was. That wasn't about Abram. That's a direct quote from Hebrews 7 verse 4, and it's about this man, Melchizedek. The text even goes on in that passage to say that Abram was inferior to Melchizedek the man. And think about that. Abram is one of the most famous people in the history of the world, but he's inferior to Melchizedek. Abram was called a friend of God, but he's inferior to Melchizedek. Abram's name is spoken with reverence to this day by tens, hundreds of millions of people, perhaps billions, but he rushed to pay honor to this Melchizedek. And doesn't that bear considering? What makes it all the more remarkable is that Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. In all probability, this being a Jebusite city, Salem, he was in fact descended from Canaan. The same Canaan who was cursed through Noah back in chapter 9. So there goes any lingering ideas anyone may have about generational curses being needing to be broken by specialized ministries. Grace is quite enough to save a person without such things, thank you very much. So here comes Melchizedek. And he's bearing bread and wine. Is there a connection to communion? Maybe. My heart says yes. My head's not so convinced. Bread and wine were also a sign of hospitality. They were royal fare. In 1 Samuel 16, Jesse sends bread and wine as a gift to King Saul. But certainly it's not outside the pattern of providence to establish such connections to the work of Jesus Christ, especially when we look at what follows, because verse 18 also says, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. And this is where the importance of this passage begins to escalate dramatically. You see, this ancient man, Melchizedek, was both a king and a priest. What's more, the Bible later tells us he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So, priest, king, whose name means King of Righteousness, and whose dwelling place is peace. And what does he do? Verse 19. First, he invokes a blessing on Abram from God Most High, and a blessing upon the one true God. Then, verse 20, he receives from Abram a tithe, a tenth of everything, clearly showing that Abram viewed this man as his superior, as a true believer, and as an entirely legitimate representative of the Lord on earth. So what do we have so far? We have priest-king of peace and righteousness, who blesses Abram and receives tribute. And by now the pieces should be coming together in everyone's mind. And if you carry on reading the Bible, it becomes clearer still, because there's only two other places in all of Holy Scripture where Melchizedek is even mentioned. One of which is in Psalm 110, where King David prophetically anticipates a future Savior, a divine being from antiquity, from ancient of days, who comes to us as both priest and king, and continues forever in those two roles, saying that he is like Melchizedek. And the other part of the Bible that mentions his name is Hebrews 7, as I said, where there's a lengthy and glorious explanation of who this eternal priest-king is, and he is unequivocally identified for us as Jesus Christ, the one that is prophesied, that is. You say, okay, was Melchizedek actually a pre-incarnation of Jesus in the Old Testament? Is that why Abram tithed? It's possible, but unlikely. And if I had the time to go through Hebrews, I explain why. Rather, Melchizedek is an actual historical person who serves as a type, as a shadow, as an Old Testament example of what the future Messiah would be like. What would the Messiah, what would the Son of God do when he arrived? What would he be like? Answer, he would be a priest interceding for his people. He would be a king ruling over his people. He would be righteous and bring peace and receive tribute and offer blessing like Melchizedek after the order of Melchizedek. And just as there's no record of the father or mother or genealogy of Melchizedek, so too the Messiah, while having genealogy according to his human nature, would be untraceable in his divine nature because he's eternal and uncreated. And sure enough, Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of Mary. Jesus represents us as high priest, having offered his own body as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus ascended to heaven, sits in session on his eternal throne as king of all kings. Jesus gives us his kingly righteousness by grace through faith in the gospel. Jesus sets us at peace by his royal word and promises, having made peace with God on our behalf by his body and blood on the cross. Jesus receives the offering of worship, the tribute of the nations that will bow before him. Jesus even shares with us the bread and cup of communion as our friend. And whereas the Levitical priest would only serve between the ages of 30 and 50, says Numbers 4, Christ would be like Melchizedek, who served continuously as long as he lives, which in Jesus' case is forever. So you see how it all fits together. There is, in fact, perhaps no greater illustration of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament than this man, Melchizedek, more so than lambs and rams, more so than lions and Levites, more so than bronze serpents and bread from heaven, says Hebrews 7, for it is witness of Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So think back again to this encounter in Genesis now and ask yourself, if Melchizedek, the man on earth, was greater than Abram, how much greater is the God-man from heaven greater than this man on earth? How much greater is the one to whom Melchizedek was pointing, anticipating, foreshadowing? Now, I'll tell you how much greater. As great as the difference, or greater than the difference between the shadow and the substance, greater than the difference between the creature and the creator. Jesus is greater than the king of Salem by an order of infinite magnitude. He is true God of true God, light of light eternal, who is, who was, and who is to come, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and the judge of the heavens and the earth. That's who Jesus is. But there's another king mentioned here in Genesis. We come back to him now, verse 21. The king of Sodom, called Bera earlier in the text. And he pipes up and he tries to stamp his authority on the proceedings, tries to win Abram as a very useful ally, tells Abram, give my people back, you keep the rest. And how he thought he had any rights at this point, only the arrogant will know. But he comes with a suggestion, and it's a suggestion that has passing similarities to the devil's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. He says, take the possessions, give me your allegiance, give me your soul, and I'll give you the world. So in a sense, Abram had to fight two great battles in our text this morning. A lesser battle against four powerful kings and their victorious armies, and a greater and far more dangerous battle against the deadly temptation that is held out to him now to have the riches of whole empires. Thankfully, Abram succeeds where Lot fails, because Abram's not interested in the offer. He doesn't want any association with this vile king and his wickedness. He doesn't want the least of plunder, not a thread, not a sandal strap, not a cent or a shoelace, because his eyes are on a kingdom that lasts, treasures where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in to steal. So there was no way that he was going to let the king of Sodom leave boasting that he had made Abram rich, or that he had some claim over Abram. Abram would not receive the promised blessing from a man that was wallowing in the tar pits of sin, a man whom the Spirit of God says was wicked and a great sinner before God, but rather Abram would receive the blessing from God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And notice Abram uses the exact same language as Melchizedek does there, showing us that the two of them are on the same page about who the Lord is. So all Abram would take of this bountiful plunder of nine kings and multiple nations was the food that they had eaten. And he left the rest to everyone else, including his allies, who now see God's faithfulness in blessing those who bless Abram, even as Chedorlaomer experienced the curse of those who obstruct him. And there is a sense, brothers and sisters, Christians, in which you and I are routinely faced with the same offer that Abram had in the text this morning. The rulers of this age, they hold out to us the plunder and riches of the world. You say, that's not happening to me. I wish it was. It'd be very useful. No. What I mean is they call us to take hope and comfort in what the world has to offer. Our eyes are assailed by advertising that promises youth and health and ease, all of it beckoning us just to take whatever's being held out. Our ears are deafened by mantras and pithy little sayings of the world. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. Whatever's real for you. Be the real you. And our children are indoctrinated with the endless pursuit of earthly happiness through the acquisition of more and more and more stuff, the possession of more wealth, more experiences, more opportunities, and the terrifying, crippling fear of missing out. This is the offering of the king of Sodom. Give me yourself, and this too could be yours. And while some of it may be fairly innocuous, harmless, neutral at a glance, the spirit with which it arrives at our doorstep is a call to find one's joy and hope and comfort and satisfaction in the wrong things, things that will crumble to dust, things that will turn to ashes in our mouth. That's the offering of Sodom. Fleeting, dying stuff. And yet there is another offering. There is the offering from heaven. The offering of bread and wine. If you will permit the comparison, the bread of Christ himself and the cup of his covenant. The offering of salvation in his name by grace through faith in his Son for all who will repent and believe in his work accomplished, finished on the cross. The offering of more than a couple of decades of youthful prime followed by a steady decline in health. The offering of more than a good interest rate that inevitably works out to be less than you need anyway. The offering of more than a couple of hundred square meters of sandy soil in which to struggle to grow your garden and build a house that cracks and crumbles with the passing of time. The offering of something more, much more, something better. Behold in Scripture the promises of the King for eternal life and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Behold the offering of the priest King who gives himself for our sins and bids us fellowship with him in this life in holy anticipation of the next. The world in its present state, Christians, is not our home. This is not our home as it is. But we desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And while God in his mercy and grace does supply our earthly needs and even offer us many comforts because he is so kind, our hope is no more in such things than was Abram's when he received them. We look not to the offering of the king of Sodom, but to the blessings of the King of righteousness and peace. See how great this man is. So, Christian brothers and sisters, in the words of the apostle, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, glorify your name in our lives. Sustain us with a faith that will endure. Look upon your servants in this room. You know your sheep, every one of them. You know your children. You know the needs and struggles and discouragements of all your people, and Lord, it is within your power to do exactly whatever you like to aid and assist them. It is also within your wisdom to delay answer to prayer as we would desire it until the right moment. And so, Lord, give us the faith of Abram that hopes in the right things, and trusts in God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Sustain all your servants and provide for their needs. In your compassion, Lord, look upon the tears that roll down the faces of some of your children in this room, even this day. Lord, it's within your power to do what you will. And so we do pray as you taught us to pray.
not what we will, but your will be done. Amen.